The main text is coming from Isaiah 9, and so a quick recap. This kind of flows from last week's sermon that Pastor Rex gave from Isaiah 7. The setting is very important where this information comes from. Israel is pretty far removed from the days when it followed God under King David. Israel's actually in two nations. You have the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel, the northern kingdom, is basically perpetually wicked, and Judah kind of alternates back and forth, and in this setting, Judah is on one of its bad streaks, and it's not a pleasant time. There are, even though they're not following God, Israel and Judah both have a fair amount of riches that other countries would want, and they are essentially constantly under attack from countries outside themselves, and the kings themselves are under threat from people within their own country. It's a violent time, and it's a frightening time. And so, especially Isaiah is he's a godly man, and so he's also concerned additionally, not just from the threats of violence, but also for his own country, his own nation. So he's concerned with what's going on. And Isaiah is in Judah, the southern kingdom, and King Ahaz is a wicked king. And Isaiah, he's concerned because he's not on good terms with Israel, and Israel is on good terms with Syria, and they both are coming to attack Jerusalem. So he's nervous, and Isaiah comes and he talks to him about a future savior that will come, a deliverer. And before Isaiah in chapter 7 says that before a virgin will give birth to a son, and before this boy can eat solid food, the two northern kingdoms will be smoldering stumps. They won't be a threat anymore. So the obvious thought there is you're talking about Mary and Jesus. But as we learned, prophecy has a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And it turns out that in that specific instance, Isaiah was talking about his own son, and the virgin was probably Isaiah's wife at the time, or soon to be wife. And so that's a little bit of a surprise twist, I think, especially when we first read those verses. And so that's chapter 7. We flow into Isaiah 9. Isaiah's still speaking to King Ahaz. And so he talks about a future deliverer that will come and bring peace, the Prince of Peace, which is the title here. And so the first question we need to figure out is, who's he talking about? Is he still talking about his son, or is he talking about someone else? The most astute of you will realize that it's actually Jesus, but we're just going to prove that real quick. So turn with me to chapter 9. I'll go ahead and read that for us. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as a people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So we have, again, we're trying to figure out, is this a near fulfillment or is this a far fulfillment prophecy? And so we look for a few helpful clues in here, one of which we can find in verse 4. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them. So this isn't so much a direct clue as it is kind of setting our mindset. He's referencing Midian, which, if you remember, when Israel was attacked by the Midianites, Gideon was the guy who got together relatively small army, about 32,000, and God said that's too many people. They were outnumbered 3-1 at 32,000, and God had Gideon cut down the army to about 300. And the purpose of this is that no one could ever claim that they delivered themselves. God is fulfilling a promise. He promised Gideon that he would deliver Israel, and he's still going to fulfill that promise, but he's going to do it in kind of a surprising way. He's going to do it in a not the obvious solution. So this is thrown in here to get us in that mindset of God's going to deliver on this promise, but just remember that he likes to deliver on promises in a way that kind of has a twist with it, maybe, in a way that doesn't, not your first thought about how he's going to deliver. So that's going to set a little bit of our mindset as we continue on reading. The next most obvious clue here is the four characters, or the four names that are given to this deliverer: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So the first three titles all have either explicit or implicit references to deity. The wonderful here isn't wonderful as in, it's more than just a good guy or a nice guy. This is a wonderful, this is wonder, this is awe-inspiring, this is beyond just a local hero. This is beyond that. It definitely points toward deity. Mighty God, that's the explicit reference to God and Everlasting Father. We know that he's the Father God, is he often refers to himself as our Father. So these three are talking about a deity will be the deliverer. Now the interesting twist is Prince of Peace. Prince is never used for any other purpose other than to refer to a human, a person. The only exception to this is in Old Testament prophecy when we're talking about Jesus. But Prince is used multiple times throughout the Old Testament, and it is always about a person. It is never about God. So Isaiah, whether he recognizes it at the time he writes this or not, he's talking about someone who's fully God and fully man. This is, you know, he wrote this in somewhere between 740 and I think it was like 690 or something like that. It was way, you know, way hundreds of years before Jesus came and claimed to even be fully God, fully man. So that's the next clue. And then the final thing that we can kind of take from this is the way that Isaiah talks about this ruler. He basically piles it on. He says that this is going to be a great leader. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. It's pretty common in the ancient Near East for rulers to refer to themselves as gods, small g, or their scribes to call them, you know, assign them labels like that. But Israel is kind of the exception to that. They don't do that to their leaders. That's a bridge too far. So for Isaiah to pile on this information and say this ruler is going essentially to be infallible is definitely a hint. It would be beyond bold for Isaiah to be referring to his own son in this sort of language. Now if you want to turn to Micah chapter 5, there's additional information here that really is going to drive this home. The reason that we look to Micah for similar prophecy is that Micah was a prophet in the same time, place, era as Isaiah. He has all the same concerns. He's concerned about neighboring countries. He's concerned about people attacking them. And he's also chiefly concerned about the state of his countrymen. He's concerned about how godless and lawless they are behaving. So, and then here he speaks again of a ruler who's going to come bring peace and deliver his people. So this is, we'll take a look here and we'll see that a lot of what he says lines up with what Isaiah says. So Isaiah chapter 5, 1 through 5. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live in security, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. So again, Micah has is essentially the exact same concerns, and he is looking for a deliverer for the exact same reasons. So we'll look at this the same way we kind of looked at Isaiah, looking for clues about who this person could be. The first thing we see in chapter 1 is we see Israel's ruler on a kind of a descending track. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. That's extremely humiliating. That is a descending ruler, someone falling off the throne. This lines up with earlier prophecy about Israel is going to go through some hardships and they're going to be punished for their time. But then, immediately contrasted with that, out of Bethlehem, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. This is kind of an ascending ruler. This is the person, so we have the one king fall, and we have another ruler come up who's going to provide what they're looking for. And he's going to come from Bethlehem, from Judah. And when we look, the word here actually for old is, in Hebrew, is kedem, and it, in its strictest sense, means from eternity. It means infinitely long. You know, if we're talking about a human ruler, you can't really say that. You would say, you know, maybe from Adam would be as far back as you would go. But he's saying a ruler will come whose lineage is from eternity, has always existed. So we can, again, we're probably ruling out Isaiah's son. As we go on, therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth. Again, very easy jump here would be Mary giving birth to Jesus. But it seems probably more likely. In verse 1, we're talking about, O city of troops, talking to Jerusalem. This is probably, he's substituting Jerusalem with the image of a woman with poetic license here is what makes the most sense. So Jerusalem is from Judah again, and that echoes what we see in verse 2. From Bethlehem, from the clans of Judah, will come a ruler. And then in verse 4, we have very specific references to a shepherd. Pastoral imagery. Shepherding flocks in the strength of the Lord. This would be a tie back to King David, who very famously was a shepherd, started as a shepherd before he became a ruler. So Micah is describing a Davidic king, a king who represents, or not represents, but a king who is in the same vein as King David, the best king that Israel ever had. King David, the one person who was said to be a man after God's own heart. So here in Micah, we have a ruler coming. He will be their peace. He has his lineage is regal, it's royal, and it comes from eternity. And he's going to come from Judah. So we combine what we see here in Micah with what we saw in Israel, and it seems very clear this cannot be Isaiah's son. This can't be anyone's son. This needs to be the Son of God. This is Jesus. Jesus fulfills everything that is prophesied here. This is a long-term fulfillment of this prophecy. You have someone who is fully God and fully man. You have someone who comes from Judah. You have someone who has images of being a shepherd, which Jesus uses that very frequently. His lineage comes from eternity. He is eternal. And again, this is an opportunity where God fulfills a promise in an unexpected way. So with this evidence, it seems very safe to say that we are, in fact, talking about Jesus. So having concluded that, now the next question is, he's promised peace twice. He promised it in Isaiah and he promised it in Micah, the same person, and this is something that people are desperate for. So what does that mean? What is Jesus bringing when he brings peace? For that, we can look at a couple places in Isaiah. First of all, we'll go to Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 5. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, and he will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So we see here, we also saw, if we go again to Isaiah chapter 9, we see in verses 5 and 7, every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Isaiah 11, he says that the shoot of Jesse will judge perfectly and perfectly attend to every need, and the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. So we have the first thing that this peace will bring is a national peace or an international peace. He's claiming the end of war, the end of violence, really. All the money that we spend on defense budgets, they'll beat their spears into pruning hooks. It won't even be necessary. Nation will not take up sword against nation. So we live in a pretty secure place, but depending where you live in the world, this is an incredible promise, something that probably is pretty unbelievable depending where you grew up. If you grew up, there's really so many places you could pick, eras continuing on to this day, to promise the end of war, the end of violence, no need for guns, no need for any sort of defense. That is a promise worth holding on to. And it's truly incredible. But we don't need to stop there. There is two more types of peace that we can expect from Christ. If we go to Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to get the last two types of peace. Ephesians chapter 2, 14 through 17. "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near." So there's actually two types of peace promised here in Ephesians. Again, talking about Jesus, the first one is an interpersonal peace. Ephesians is written to the church in Ephesus, obviously, and one of the problems they're dealing with is how do Jews and Gentiles interact. This is not something that we're familiar with so much, at least in this language, but the Jews and Gentiles had quite a bit of hatred for each other, actually. They flat out did not interact, and the idea that they ever could is pretty incredible. In fact, if you were to keep only those two categories, Jew and Gentile, they never would interact. The Jews saw the Gentiles as idolaters and hedonists and, everything wicked. Not that Israel always had a leg to stand on, but that's how they saw it. And the Gentiles essentially said, "Back at ya." They had no need for all the minutia of the tiny rules and the nitpicking that the Jews had, and they were never, ever, ever going to hang out. This is generations deep. There is no way to bridge this gap unless, of course, we see here, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. There's a third category now. There's Christians. There's Jews, Gentiles, and Christians. And in this third category, There is no need. He tore down the dividing wall of hostility, destroyed the barrier between Jew and Gentile. This isn't to say that the only type of interpersonal peace that Jesus can bring is between Jew and Gentile. He certainly made that possible, and that is the concern here in Ephesians, but this is something when we have Christ in our lives, this we should seek to be at peace with everyone as far as it concerns us. Here specifically, though, this is a special category of interpersonal peace. In fact, the word peace here in Greek, which I'm not going to say, is actually denotes a state of harmony. Harmony and wholeness between, like, within yourself and between others. Paul is very specifically speaking about a peace that is within yourself and that you can, you know, share with other people around you. So this is certainly an important factor of peace. And again, depending who you are, depending where you live, this is a very important promise. This is something that is very valuable. But finally, there's one more peace hidden in here, and this is by far the most important one, and that is a peace between us, each of us individually, and God, the Father. It's easy to forget or to not think about, but before Jesus made that peace possible, there was not peace. There was hostility between us and God. There had to be, and that's a bold claim, but there's a lot of scripture that backs this up. Psalms 5:5, the arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. Psalms 11:5, the Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence his soul hates. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. There was pure and open hostility between us and God that Jesus, this is the most important piece that he brings to us. Isaiah even talks about this. Isaiah 53, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him smitten by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the most important piece that Christ has brought, because the other types of peace, they might not be solvable on a world level, but there consistently are glimpses of this peace. There are steps that we can take to try to drive to rectify them or try to build them up, but the gap between us and God, again, the hostility of this, the sinful, unjustified versions of ourselves and God, is an unbridgeable gap that we can do nothing about. Only Jesus could, and that is the ultimate peace. Here in Ephesians, we see that is exactly the claim that is made about Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 4, continuing on from 1 through 3. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And then again, just to reiterate, the second half of 15 through 16, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. So that is the clearest claim and an unrefutable claim that there was hostility between us and God that Christ has bridged. that is the ultimate peace that could ever be brought. And that is, you know, when we talk about the good news, that is the good news, and that is the good news that needs to be shared. So if you'll forgive me, I'm going to finish this up with something of a somewhat long quote here, but it's one that I really love, and it's one that's important to me, and I hope that maybe you can hold on to something from this. This is by C.S. Lewis in a very famous sermon he gave, The Weight of Glory. It may be possible for each of us to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, and civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be that kind, and it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have taken, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence, which parodies love as flippancy parodies merriment. Next to the Blessed Sacrament, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. So everything we were talking about before, nations, the peace of nations, again, this is very important. This is an incredible promise. But nations are mortal. They end. Civilizations end. Art ends. All of these things that I think that we sometimes put on a pedestal, and we imagine if you created, you know, the Roman empire will live forever in our minds, but it won't, because the earth will end, and so it won't even exist in our minds at that point. Those things are mortal. The only immortal thing is your neighbor. Your neighbor will last forever, and so if your neighbor is not saved, there is hostility between him and God, as we see in Ephesians. Everlasting splendor or immortal horrors are the two options, and so we keep that in mind. There is peace. The Prince of Peace has brought the peace between us and God to end that hostility. Next to communion, which is when we commune with Christ, next to that, the holiest object presented to your senses is your neighbor. Something that is very important to keep in mind. So what we've seen here is we're unquestionably, Isaiah and Micah were unquestionably prophesying about Jesus coming, Jesus bringing peace. And we see that Jesus will bring three types of peace. He has brought one already, and two will come. The two that will come on the second coming will be a peace between nations. No need for war, no need for violence. An interpersonal peace which is already made possible in one aspect, and another aspect it still exists. And will be made full on his second coming. And the present offering is the peace between us and God, hostility that once existed. So I'll close this out in a word of prayer. God, thank you for this opportunity to speak. I pray that there was something in what was shared that is useful to everyone here. We thank you for the ultimate gift of peace, the good news. Of taking on our iniquities and bridging the gap between us and you, so that there can be peace where there once was hostility. In your name I pray, amen.